perhaps the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, dealing with one subject, and that just giving and finances. And clearly, it is a centerpiece of information for the body of Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we are. We'll get down through probably verse 8 or so this evening. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. That word superfluous, you see the fluid in it, and you see super. It's just too much water. It's just overflowing. So it is more than necessary. It just would be a waste, overflowing, for me to tell you what you should already know. And that's what Paul is doing with them. And you remember, there's an acerbic tone to some of this. And there's kind of a dealing with them of saying, I'm calling you to question here, that you prove what you say is love and what Titus has convinced is love, that you demonstrate it to me by your giving. And he's going to continue to drag that out of them. He talks about in verse 22 of chapter 8 the great confidence he has in them. And he no doubt wants to have that great confidence in them. And he's looking for verse 24 of the previous chapter, the proof of your love. And so he's saying, you might say, put your money where your mouth is. And so he's calling them to question on this and raising the issue. And in verse 2, I know the forwardness of your mind. The forwardness there is a good word, similar to the end of the verse, the zeal that you have. You're just forward. I remember when if a girl called a boy on the telephone, she's forward, you know, and just pushy. And now no one would ever consider that as being an issue. But there was a time when it wasn't ladylike. But I'm just dating myself, aren't I? I know the forwardness of your mind, the zeal of your mind. Now, Paul is pointing about talking to them about the zeal of their mind, and he says he knows about it. He knows more about it than I do. Having read 1 Corinthians and as much as 2 Corinthians as I have, I don't see a whole lot there to virtue to extol. Paul says, I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia. Now, you remember the people of Macedonia were the topic in the beginning of chapter 8. And the people in Macedonia were the ones in verse 2, in deep poverty. And meanwhile, they gave, and they wouldn't let Paul out of town without a gift. And so Paul says to the Corinthian people that I want to brag, and I've been bragging on the Macedonians about you, that Achaeus was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. So the idea being that their zeal to give, their zeal to minister to the other saints, is something that encourages other people. One thing that is probably wise for all of us to think about is that our dedication, our zeal, our forwardness of mind is something that can encourage other people. That just as we can be stumbling blocks, and you know, the scripture yells at us about don't be a stumbling block, and we've talked about the weakest link principle and the weaker brother principle, flip the coin over and look at the plus side of this thing, that when you've got the heart for it, when you've got the zeal for it, there's something that might just be infectious about that. There's something that might be encouraging to others about that. And I'm reminded of the time up in it was a festival or a fair north of town. I can't remember where it was, but we were there passing out tracts, and one fellow had never done that before, and he stood kind of between the tent pegs, between the tents, and he's watching me out there, and I'm, hey, why don't you read this? Tell me what you think about it here. And I'm passing them out by the dozen, and he passed out his first one. Well, about a year later, he said, I'd never passed out a tract till I saw you do it. And I thought, well, if he can do it, I can do it. So he did it. And that was an encouragement to him, to show him that it can be done and how it should be done, and that zeal. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The zeal that you have is something that can be infectious to others.
I wouldn't wear rose-colored glasses, but I wouldn't have a defeatist attitude either. Be realistic, but have the idea that you can do something. In 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Well, Paul and Apollos were examples, and Paul and Apollos were the ministers that got them the gospel. And if then they look at Paul and Apollos to see something, it would be good if they saw someone with forwardness of mind that had that zeal. Paul is talking with a group of people that evidences a very prosperous sin life. I don't see a tremendous amount of doctrinal acuity or zeal when I read 1 Corinthians. And so he's concerned about them, and he's concerned about them following through. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready. I don't want to have these people show up and you all of a sudden say, oh, were we supposed to have an offering? Oh, were we supposed to? And, oh, we're just not ready. He's not going to give them wiggle room. He's making certain that they have this prepared. Go to chapter 8 and in verse 23. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Back up to verse 16 in chapter 8. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. And so Titus and the fellows are going to be picking up this largesse that comes from the Corinthians, and Paul wants to be assured that it's there. Now, he is speaking to them about forwardness of mind, verse 2, chapter 9, for which I boast of you to them in of Macedonia that Achaia was ready a year ago and so on. Now, when people boast of you, let it be because of your zeal, let it be because of your heart, let it be because of your care and concern for other people. Let you be the kind of folk that get boasted on because you want to do something for the glory of God and because you want to make a difference for the cause of Christ. And I'll turn to 1 Thessalonians. When you build a ministry reputation over years, what's eventually going to be known of you is your heart. What's eventually going to come out is what your heart motivation is. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor and love and patience and hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. And ye, verse 6, became followers of us. Well, give them something to follow. There's a lot of people that don't have direction yet. Until they are mature saints and have some direction, you cut a path that's straight. You cut a path that won't hurt them. You cut a path that's going to encourage them and understand that you are a pattern. You probably don't like thinking of yourself that way. I know I'd never do. Meanwhile, it's amazing the number of people that pay attention to you and learn from you and put it in their storehouse. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain. You see Paul's edge there? I've sent the brethren because I don't want this to be messed up. I want to make certain that you've got this put aside. And lest the boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. So readiness of mind and the activity of doing it are different things. I've learned that over the years the hard way. I remember early on when folks would say, well, we really love this and we'll never miss a service. I believed them. It took me a while to figure out that maybe they meant it when they said it, but as soon as they hit the door, they didn't mean it anymore. It took a while to sort that out. I've never understood why folks have such a need to tell me what they're going to do and then not do it. I've never understood that. I've had folks volunteer to do things and then disappear into the night. One fellow drove clear up from Cincinnati, and by the time he got done with Brother Larry, he had told Larry he's going to stretch the carpet, clean the carpet, and re-carpet part. And we never saw him again. But I have no idea why people have such a need to tell you all of these things that they're going to do and then evaporate. It's just queer to me. Nobody told you had to volunteer to do anything. Nobody wound you up and said that there were any requirements. But it happens a lot. So there's a difference between saying it and doing it. Now, Paul, and you saw in the previous chapter, he was interested, and he used the word perform. He was interested in seeing them perform. You're going to run into people that live in a dream. And bless their hearts, they really dream about doing things. But that's where it is, and it never has any reality to it. It's all just mental gyrations and machinations that come to no end. You're going to have to sort out in your life the difference between what people say and what people do. And you can listen and believe. I said to Carol 100 times, maybe more, you know, we believe everything everybody says to us, but we don't act on it until we see there's some follow-through to the thing. And so you want to trust everybody, and why would they lie to you? Why would they come to church and say, well, we're going to do this, and then, you know, it's hard to figure. Well, Paul has this on his mind, and you can see it on his mind, and how he's concerned about these people. He would not want the brethren from Macedonia, who'd given out of their poverty, to find out that these people, you know, are too busy watching Oprah to get it together, or whatever their problem is, and they were living kind of a soap opera life, as you remember from 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6. So he thought it was necessary then to exhort these people that they would be prepared ahead of time. And what a concept. Work your plan and plan your work. What a concept. If Paul then is concerned about these folks, you see something about his heart for ministry. You see that he's interested in people that are going to carry the mail. He's interested in people that are going to perform. And he's had apparently enough lip service to last him a lifetime. And so his desire here is all to the Corinthians good, by the way. He's not telling them anything that isn't right. He's not telling them anything that's going to, anything different than what they've already said they're going to do as much as a year ago. All he's doing is saying, okay, do it. Let's not talk about it anymore. I'm going to send some guys over and see if you did it. Now, there's something to that. The old axiom is you cannot expect unless you inspect. You can't expect the job to be done if you don't inspect them as they're doing it and make sure they're going along the way. You put somebody on a job at 9 o'clock in the morning, you come back at 6 o'clock at night, you haven't managed the situation. You can't expect it unless you inspect it down during points during the day. And so Paul is sending these guys over, and he's going to inspect to make certain that his reasonable expectation that they promised to do will be in place. Verse 4, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Wouldn't that be embarrassing? I don't know about you. I don't like showing up late, and I don't like being unprepared. I think that I've learned over the years how it offends me when folks don't value my time and don't show up on time, that I've learned from that the golden rule can apply, and that I don't want to offend them and waste their time. There's been occasions where Carol and I have driven 4, 5, 6 hours to get to a church or a Bible conference, and we're the first ones there, and it's a Chinese fire drill when we get there. There'd been, you know, precious little, if any, preparation. There was one meeting that comes to mind readily that nobody had a key to the building. So there were cars from Ohio, cars from Indiana, and this is happened to be in Illinois. And maybe we're going to preach out in the yard. You know, there's no preacher. There's no. And I think to myself, no, we need to do things decently and in order. And so he's saying to them that it would be an embarrassment. We say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Point being, don't shoot off your mouth if you're not going to back it up. Don't tell people what you're going to do, confident boasting. You know, I'm thinking of one fellow. I've known him for years and years and years. And he used to shop in the bookstore, and you wouldn't know who he is. And so he starts showing up here, and I'm going to learn this, and I'm going to be here. He was here, I think, 2 or 3 weeks in a row. That was it. I'd have been thrilled with the 2 or 3 weeks if he hadn't told me he was going to be here 52, you know. I'd have been thrilled with once a month, except, boy, I'm never going to miss. So just go ahead and do it. And then we'll just be rejoicing in whatever that turns out to be. Amen? And just thank the Lord for it. people put themselves under legalism, I guess is what I'm saying. And they put themselves in a place where by legalism ministers failure. Legalism tells you that all of sin comes short of the glory of God. That's the point of the law. So when grace motivates you, that's a better thing than making up legalities that you're not going to be able to maintain anyhow. So coming down through 4 verses then, Paul is concerned about the embarrassment factor. He's raised up the issue of the Macedonians again. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they should go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty. We read verse 5 a little bit earlier, and the point being that he's going to deal with the specifics here, and Paul is making certain that there's follow-through. Now, that tells you something about Paul's management style. He has put these people, based on their own protestations and things that they said, he's just calling them on what they said. He set up a method whereby he can validate that this has happened, and he's put a certain amount of pressure on them to do the right thing. Don't be an embarrassment in front of the Macedonians. Wow. So here he comes, and verse 6, this I say, now having dealt with the specifics in verses 1 through 5, he's going to talk about the concept and the principles and the generalities for most of the rest of the chapter. And having done with the Corinthians and the Macedonians and sending Titus and taking care of all the mechanics of it, then in verse 6, it's the important information for you and me really begins here. Because here you see the general principles. This I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now that is a principle in God's creation. That is a principle that God has put in place from as early as Genesis chapter 3. Notice in, for example, the Lord in Luke 6. The Lord Jesus in Luke 6 in verse 38 makes the statement, given as shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give to your bosom. Here it is, with the same measure that you meet, with all shall it be measured to you again. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, he says basically the same thing. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, in verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, and you shall find it after many days. Give a portion to 7, also to 8, for know the evil which is upon the earth. The concept, maybe better at Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11 in verse 24. What we're looking at here is a principle. Verse 24, Proverbs 11. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth. There is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. So you see the stingy one there in verse 24, he ends up broke, and the generous one there yet increases. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. Proverbs 19, in verse 17. I'm not taking you back to Proverbs to put you under the law and rattle around with Solomon back there with the 12 tribes. Rather, it's just the concept that sowing and reaping is a principle that Adam and Eve find out about in the garden when Cain and Seth and the boys show up. Cain and Abel. And in Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 17, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which is given will he pay him again. So this is a principle. It's a concept. David says it in Psalms 18. In Psalms chapter 18, in verse 25, Psalms chapter 18, verse 25, with a merciful soul thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright, with the pure thou shalt show thyself pure. And so he's talking about the largesse, the mercy there, maybe better Psalms chapter 41. And in Psalms chapter 41, blessed is he that considereth the poor, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. You don't have a covenant promise. You don't have covenant standing here to demand of God that, well, I gave to them, where's mine? The way that Benny Hinn and the boys would have you to think that, because there is in Pat Robertson's book, The Secret Kingdom, chapter 7, The Law of Reciprocity. And he talks about the law of reciprocity, whereby if you give 1,000, you could get as much as 1,000-fold. Depending on your relationship with the Lord at any given time. And that law of reciprocity is a covenant thinking that you don't have the covenant standing. The practicalities are that generosity begets generosity. The practicalities are that it's right to do right. So whether you get anything for it or not, that would seem to be beside the point, would it not? Because the law of sowing and reaping, there are some intractable aspects to that. You reap what you sow. Galatians chapter 6, your apostle talks about that. When you plant corn, you don't get a grape arbor. You get corn. You reap what you sow. So what you put down, that's what you get back. And Galatians chapter 6, in verse 6, Paul says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So with the fleshy corruption and so on. But you see the communication there, verse 6, and the sowing and reaping principle. You, by the way, also will reap not just what you sow, but more than you sow. And, you know, when you plant one kernel of corn, you get a stalk. It generally will have 3 ears on it, and each ear will have, what is it on a kernel of corn? There's an exact number. A fully ripened kernel of corn has a certain number of rows and a certain number of kernels, and there's a right number for that, and I forget what it is. Seems like it was 1,600, but I don't remember exactly. You reap more than you sow. That's going to be John chapter 12 in verse 24. Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall in the ground, it die, it abideth alone. But if it die, bringeth forth much fruit. And so you put down one kernel and you get a whole bunch. And you reap according to how you sow. Now, that's right where we are in 2 Corinthians in chapter 9 in verse 6. I say that he was so a sparing you. So it's according to that. And so there's a principle in place here. And you will reap. There is a response. Now, I would suggest to you that the best response you'll ever get would be at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not to invest a tremendous amount of time waiting at the mailbox for thank you notes that you get from people that you're nice to. There's a lady sent me a real nice note the other day, and I made a point of thanking her. And I got a thank you note from one of the kids the other day, and he printed his name, first time that I seen him print his name. And so, you know, you make a phone call and thank him for that, because that's a special, and you want to encourage that kind of business. But if you're in it for the thank you notes or the applause, you may have a little shock on your hands. You'd be ahead anyhow to have the rewards upstairs than down here, because there's nothing down here that's surviving. It's all flesh, it's all grass. So it would be better to have that reward in heavenly places. Now, Paul has made it real clear here that when a person gives, it's a heart function. And you see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. As he purposes verse 7, in his heart so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. If it irritates you to give, if it aggravates you to give, I wish you just keep it and you know, get over it. Go out to dinner, buy your wife a new hat, do something to get yourself reoriented. Because if it becomes a grudging thing, it's a heart issue. And if your giving is out of a bitter heart or a grudging heart, you're kidding yourself. We'll cash the check, but you're kidding yourself. All right? Practicalities being what they are, that's how that is. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, all of you, there's probably not a Christian in America that doesn't know the Greek word behind the word cheerful there. That it comes, your word hilarious comes from that. And so everybody knows, and yet I don't know of any hilarious givers. Do you? Anybody? Ha, 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 I can't wait to get back there to the offering box. Well, people make something of a word more than it really needs to be made of it. And the idea is that you're at peace with it, and that you know what you've done as far as your responsibility as a saint ministering and communicating to the needs of others has been a good thing, and you're pleased with it. You're a cheerful giver. And so you're in that kind of a situation where you're glad to do it. I found something out over the years, and you know it already, that there's always going to be folks for you, and there's always going to be folks against you. And I would encourage those folks that are against you to go find a place where they can be for something. And those folks that are for you, you know, let's grab hold of it and do something. It's human nature, I think, to want to help other people and to support other people. But the other side of human nature is that it's human nature to want to be selfish and beggarly you know, so tight you still got your first nickel and all of that kind of stuff. So there's a war going on. And that war is a battle that's very real, isn't it? It's something that boy, if I just hadn't given quite so much to church, we could have afforded that, you know. Or, you know, gas is up quite a bit right now, so I think I need to give a little less. You know, I have to drive 8.9 miles, and I get 11 miles to the gallon, and, you know, do all the math, and, well, gas is up enough that I think that where's the heart? And let sort some of that stuff out, thinking about what you've taught yourself. Yeah. You're in the school of the heart here, and it's just teaching you some things. That's one reason why it needs to be grace, and it needs to be at liberty, because this is an opportunity for us to not be embarrassed in front of the Macedonians. This is an opportunity for us to put our money where our mouth is. This is an opportunity for us to stand fast and be credible. So it's a hard issue. The Bible, and particularly now in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, the Bible leaves quite a few things for your determination. And for you to make a decision. And don't think the Lord's not paying attention. And don't think the 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and Romans chapter 14 and answering for what you do, don't think that that's not on the table. So if there's anything that you want to have about you that's right, let it be your heart. And how is that made right? Well, the Word discerns the thoughts and intents of it. Now, when the Word discerns the thoughts and intents of your heart, that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, as you know. You are a three-part being, a tripartite being, and you're wrapped in a body. Most people are wrapped up in their body, and body life is the only life they've got. Inside you, there is your soul, and of course, you have a quickened spirit which had been dead in trespasses and sins. Now it's alive. You reckon the body dead. What does the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word is quick and power, more powerful than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder? What's it divide asunder? Soul, spirit, bones, and sinew. It sorts you out. It discerns, it separates, it divides, and it lets you do a self-diagnostic. It lets you know some things about yourself. Powerful than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder. What does it divide? Soul and spirit, joints and marrow. So the different parts of you, they're divided asunder. Now, when the Word of God lays that open, you can then evaluate, well, I'm making spiritual decisions, or I'm making carnal decisions, or I'm making me decisions. So the Word of God, your best ally, the most important possession you have other than the Holy Spirit residing in your saved soul is this book. And it ministers to you. It works on you from the inside out. Never be far from it. Always engage every day and spend some time with that book, and let it spend some time discerning the thoughts and intents of your heart. It's amazing the number of times you'll come away, and I don't want to get misty-eyed or mystical or superstitious, certainly, but it's amazing the number of times you'll be reading and you'll say, wow, did I need that? And it just comes right across. I'm not a bibliolater. That's an accusation made about King James people. There's a lot of things said, you know, but it's hard to find the truth in a lot of things that are said. But, you know, I've got writing all over my Bibles. I've torn Acts chapter 2 in this one, had to scotch tape it. You can't scotch tape God, and you can't, you know, I'm not a bibliolater, yet that book is more than an ordinary book. I sat down and read, you know, Hemingway has 53 short stories, a famous compilation, some of the most tight writing you'll ever read in your entire life. Most of it's ungodly. It's got a level of literature inspiration about it, but there's no book like this one. God's Word has so many different facets and aspects to it, and its ability to deal with us is so profound. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, then in verse 7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, and not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Generally speaking, that is how it works out. And the people that are for you and the people that are for the ministry and understand what it's about, they tend to be gracious and in their giving and their communication. And those that used to love you but don't know more and they're headed, you know, it's funny how you can tell the folks that are coming and tell the folks that are going. And as little as we are, it gets kind of conspicuous, because when the kids don't talk to you anymore, then that tells your mom and dad been having a roast preacher at the house. After a while, you just kind of pick up on this stuff. Well, it generally plays out just the way the verse says. But allow it to instruct us. Now, the context of all of this is clearly the business of giving. And it's a good thing to be able to give. And it's a good thing to take place among an assembly of believers that has an orientation toward utilizing the funding for the furtherance of the gospel and the furtherance of the grace message. Please turn to Malachi chapter 3. Now, religion, and you've heard me say it, religion marches, and the 2 feet upon which religion marches, one of them is guilt and the other one is greed. And religion motivates by greed and guilt. Grace says, purpose it in your heart. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, in verse 8, will a man rob God? Israel had robbed God, and drop down to verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake. Verse 12, all nations shall call you blessed. The kingdom promises are in place, and here's Israel. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Answer, tithes and offerings. So you want to preach guilt to people. You tell them that you've been robbing God because you haven't been tithing or giving offerings on top of the tithing. And I don't doubt that you've all sat through some of that. And you've all heard some of that. And you've all had this verse picked up and you've been lambasted alongside the head with this verse more than once. And you hear some of the most awful stories told about how this fella, he wasn't tithing, you know, he got away from the Lord and he wasn't tithing, and so God put him in a hospital bed. Well, that, number one, is covenant thinking. If the fellow was saved, then you're saying God is letting the man pay for his own sins rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. There are tremendous doctrinal ramifications to the wrong teaching just to get the offering up. Now, if you want to get the offering up, I would suggest a mask and a gun. I would rather you did that than cheat with the verses and lie to the people about what the Bible says. At least then we know who you are. If you use a mask and a gun, we can identify you more easily. I would suggest that this business of making people feel like 2 cents, all you're doing is making them lie. And you're teaching them how to lie, and you're teaching them how to be sly, and they leave the building waiting for the lightning to hit and the hospital trip to come. Verse 9, ye are cursed with a curse. Folks, you're not under a curse. You're complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10. So it's just so wrong to take people here. And yet, I'll have people that will fight to tithe because that is like a badge of honor. And one comes to mind quite readily. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, see that there may be meat in mine house, and so on and so forth. Now, the guilt aspect is obvious. And when the Lord says in verse 10, I'll open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, there's the greed. So if the guilt doesn't get them, then the greed will. Well, if you just start tithing, God will just bless you. I was reading I got Dr. Ruckman's journal today, the Bible Believers Baptist Baloney Bulletin, and I threw in the baloney, he doesn't say that. But he's talking in there about, you can't outgive God. Well, I remember one time when I was poor and I gave $89, and then I got my a check showed up the next day for $92. Apparently God didn't know it was $89. He missed it by $3. But and you hear all these stories. Well, the stories prove the rule that nothing happens. The story proves the rule. And the reason they tell stories is because most of the people sitting there listening to the story, they don't have a story. So they need one person to tell a story to the hundreds that don't have the story. Well, I don't want to shock you, but you got everything you're going to get when God saved you. He put you in heavenly places. He put you in the body of Christ. He seated you, Ephesians 2:6, in heavenly places, and you're complete in Him. What you're fussing about is stuff. What you're fussing about is toys and money and the cares of this world. That's not where you want to be, folks. when you set your affections on things above, that's not where you want to be. And so there are the selfish verses, the greed verses, and that God in heaven is just waiting upstairs, and he's got this big old bulldozer, and he's got the streets of gold up there, and he'd push some of that gold down on you if you just tithe, you know. And you get all of that kind of stuff. You know, the Holy Ghost bulldozer, you ever hear that one? He's plowing on those streets of gold up there, you know. And oh yeah, you can really get a hoot and all that stuff going. It's wrong.
Yeah.
Oh, the people love it, but it's wrong. You get a good shout and meeting going with that kind of stuff. It's desperately wrong. Well, guilt and greed. God instituted a giving program for the nation Israel, and it did include tithes, offerings, and specific gifts for the needy. Now, Israel's giving was in those three categories: tithes, offerings, and gifts for the needy. Now, tithes is kind of like to pay the government to run things. And so the tithe that Israel did had a tremendous practicality to it. There was one whole tribe of guys you had to feed and take care of. There was temples that had to be, you know, somebody got to paint them and replace the light bulbs, right? So turn to Leviticus chapter 27. There were specific things. By the way, the storehouse was not the church. The storehouse was the storehouse. Now, John R. Rice, he wrote the famous book, Storehouse Tithing. And he said the church is the storehouse. Well, back then, the storehouse, folks, that's where you took the cattle, that's where you took the goats. You don't want them in here. Trust me on this. Leave them outdoors with the bears and the pit bulls. In Leviticus chapter 27, in verse 30, and all the tithe of the land, whether the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And so here you see a 10%. The tithe is always the tenth. And it is on the gross receipts. I love when Christians want to know whether you tithe on the net or on the gross. Doesn't that just scream that we've got a heart issue here? And we want to do what's right, but as little as right as possible, and keep as much as possible. And you know, let me get out from behind the Bible and just give you my 2 cents worth. If Israel, under the weak and beggarly, could come up with 10%, what's our problem? If the law's weak and beggarly, and it looks like tall cotton to us, that's something to think about. Well, in Leviticus, the next verse, and if a man will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he shall add thereof the fifth part thereof. Well, a fifth part, that's 20%. So, if I take some of my tithes, make money on it, or sell my cattle or get the money, then I don't just do what the amount started out to be. Now I've got like a surcharge, and I'm up to giving 20% on the profits, if you will. Turn to Numbers chapter 18. Now I'm so glad I'm under the law, because that gives me the opportunity to give about 40% and then to go around looking for poor people. I mean, if you're under the law, that's what you need to say. I'm so glad I'm under the law. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm doing what He says to do. When people say that, they just identified that they don't read their Bible much. And you hear it all the time. Numbers chapter 18. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So now I've got the sons of Aaron, the Levites, and they're, you might as well say, the 13th tribe. They're not numbered among the 12. And they had no inheritance, verse 20, in the land, and yet he provides for them. I have given the children of Levi all the tenths in Israel for an inheritance. So if you've got 12 tribes that each give a tenth and they give it to the 13th tribe, the 13th tribe actually ends up with more than any of the 12. So they end up with 12 portions, but they're one of, you know, so they're not hurting any, okay? And that is a specific provision for the Levites. And in verse 21, now drop down to verse 22, neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance, but the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer, as in heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore, I have said unto them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So they get the tithes. And so they have that provision. Now, these are the guys, the Levites, that keep the tabernacle. They do the service, verse 21, of the tabernacle. And so it's like a tax. It's like paying people to run things for you. And it's like a paid ministry, if you will. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 12, in verse 11. Then shall ye be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither ye shall bring all that I command you. Your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. So now, in addition to my tithes, I've got burnt offerings, and I've got sacrifices. I've got my tithes. You see, that's plural. And the heave offering of your hand, and we saw that the associated with the Levites, and your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. I have a lot of opportunity to give under the law, don't I? I have a lot of opportunity to be very generous. Now, in verse 17 of Deuteronomy chapter 12, thou mayest not eat within the gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thine oil, or of the firstlings of the herds, or the flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings. So on top of the tithes, now I've got freewill offerings. Now, in my upbringing, I found out that I had to tithe, or I didn't get to be a deacon or teach Sunday school or do any of that kind of stuff. But whenever a missionary showed up or singers or whatever, time for some freewill offerings. And so you see where the concept comes from. Now, Deuteronomy 14 is the tithe that you can go to church your whole life and never hear about. I was taught tithing. I was hit with Malachi 3, and I was given all of this information. But we never got to this one. When I read this one on my own and I went to the pastor, I got the answer that I didn't like very much. That was for them. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, the place is named there, the tithe of your corn. Wait a minute. Didn't I just read about one I don't get to eat the corn and I don't get to eat? Well, this one I do. Thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place that he shall choose, the place is named there, the tithe of your corn, of the wine, the oil, the firstlings of the herds, of the flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it. I mean, Xenia is clearly the other side of the world. Or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name, verse 25, then you go to the pawn shop, or the, what do they call these places, where your check's cashed, you know, and all of that kind of, you go in there. And verse 25, thou shalt turn it to money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shall go to the place where the Lord thy God shall choose. So the Lord doesn't pick but a handful of places, those certain places, and you have to go there. And thou shalt bestow the money. Here's verse 26. Here's what you get to do with your tithe. Verse 26. You get it, whatever you want with it. Thou shalt bestow the money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. So go for it. You ever get that tithe preached to you when you're sitting there in the legalistic churches that you were in? Never did you? Well, Edith's laughing because she was in one where they tithe 30% and they got to keep the one at the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles here in October up at Hera Arena. And you'd see them all over the malls and all over the shopping centers buying whatever their soul lusteth after, and it came right out of here. Right out of here, and that's exactly what they did. And, you know, people ridicule those folks for giving 30%, but actually, they're right. And the ones doing the ridiculing that think they're tithing when they give 10%, they're nowhere close to doing what the Bible says. What a concept. Isn't it amazing? Well, you had 10% that took care of the Levites. You've got 10% that you take to this special festival and you get to enjoy it. Drop down to verse 28, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within the gates, and the Levite, because he hath no part in inheritance, and the stranger, and the father, and the widow, that are within thy gates, shall come and eat. So, look here, now I've got fatherless and widows and strangers, I've got a welfare program now. So, in addition to taking care of the Levites, in addition to getting whatever I lust after, now I've got a welfare program to take care of the poor folks and the indigent. You see that? So, I've got a lot going on. And now this is 10% every 3 years. So effectively, that's only, what, 3 1/3%. But it's on top, it's more, and it's something that you do. So of all your tithing friends, you find out the ones that do an accounting every 3 years and to see what their intake was, and then to come up with 3% and give it to the widows, and you know it doesn't happen. Well, I'm being silly just to make the point. Do you remember, well, go back to Leviticus in chapter 19. And back here in Leviticus in chapter 19, verse 9. When ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest, and thou shalt not glean the vineyard. So just don't scalp it down to nothing. Leave something for these poor folks to come by, these wanderers, these travelers, these strangers in the land, so that they can nibble while they're traveling. And thou shalt not glean. Do you remember back there with Boaz and the hands full of purpose? That's what that is. And so they have this provision. You shall not glean thy vineyard, neither gather every grape. Leave a few. Don't be so stingy. Leave a few. And thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. So now the poor and the stranger, he can be going where he's going and grab a bite to eat on the way. Now, again, that is speaking of a legislated generosity that the Lord is telling them that they need to do. In Exodus chapter 23, where did anybody ever get the idea it's 10% off the top? And, well, I read my Bible through this year. Where did anybody ever get the idea it's 10% off the top? Isn't that a hoot? I've said forever, and you've heard me say it, it's as if God never wrote a Bible. All this stuff goes on, and all this stuff gets said, and yeah, we have read it, right? And it just goes, just floats right on by. Because we've already decided what it means to say. We've already decided what it means to say. When it doesn't say that, well, I don't understand that. We'll just move on. Exodus, where did I say? 23. Exodus chapter 23, verse 10. 6 years shalt thou sow the land. Now, I had my 3-year deal. Remember that one? Now I got me a 6-year deal. And gather in the fruits thereof. So for 6 years, I'm coining it pretty good. But the seventh year, I just leave it go. That's my Sabbath for the land. And the seventh year, thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Why? So the poor folks can come. So now, here's another opportunity. Now, if you're numbering the people and you've got them broken into camps and you've sorted out who they are, then this is your year to leave it go. You're on year one of not leaving it go. You're on year two. And you can manipulate this thing so that you've got a crop rotation and the poor folks always got a place to go. So the idea of following the tomato crop, as we've got people in Bowling Green doing, they'll start in Bowling Green, they work their way up to Fostoria, around, you know, and work the different tomato fields, and it all ends up in the Heinz campaign for her husband. I'm being silly, but that's what's going on here. So you work 6 years, and the seventh year, there's this generosity. And that is the Sabbath for the land. Now, in Nehemiah, in chapter 10, Nehemiah is telling them in verse 32, also we've made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering. So they've got like a temple tax here. And this is what's going to take care of the coffee and the cookies down in the fellowship room. This is what's going to keep the paper towels on the paper towel holders. They've got a temple tax here. So we've taken care of the poor, the widows, the orphans. We've taken care of the Levites. We've taken care now of the temple tax. We've got one that we can buy whatever we want with. So you see, there's quite a lot going on here. We turn our crops over to the indigent that are travelers and strangers in the land. Every seventh year, we turn it, the whole crop over, whatever comes up. And every third year, we give that to the poor folks. God's got a welfare program here. God's got a provision here. Now, it's interesting that the poor folks, they got to go find the food. It's not dropped on their lap and somebody has to, you know, move their chin up and down to help them chew. They got to go do a little work here. They got to go find it. They got to bring it in. They got to prepare it or whatever there is to be done with it. So I think that's instructive. As Paul says, a man that doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And so they have to go find the field. They got to find the corners that haven't been gleaned totally. They got to get the gleanings. They got to take care of it. So it's not a lazy man's approach to doing things, okay? It's a little different than the welfare system as it's construed in our country. So turn to Leviticus chapter 25. And in Leviticus chapter 25, we're going to look at verse 10 in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. There it is. You shall hallow the 50th year. Did you know that Pat Robertson suggested doing that when he was running for president? And that we would just let everybody be debt free and that's how he was going to retire the national debt year? I've heard politicians say a lot of really wrong, goofy things. But that he was kind of the cake taker when it came to really going over the rainbow. Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee, and ye shall return every man unto his possession. Ye shall return every man to his family. A jubilee shall be in the 50th year unto you, and you don't sow, you don't reap, and that which groweth of it by itself. Don't even gather the grapes in the vineyards. It's the jubilee, and so on and so forth. So not only do I have to do all of this other stuff with this tithing and temple tax and all of that business, there's a jubilee offering that's expected of me as well. And mercy. First Chronicles, chapter 29. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 in verse 2, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, and iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, and glistening stones of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I've given to the house." So here's a free will offering that ain't 50 cents. Here's a free will offering that this guy, he's putting up gold and silver and precious stones. It's fascinating that it's gold, silver, and precious stones among the other things on the list, because that is a little reminiscent of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, isn't it? But he said, "I've given it because he just wants to." And so there you see giving for just the sake of doing it. Even 3,000 talents of gold and a gold of Ophir and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house withal. The gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver. And he goes on. "And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" So he's got all of this, and it's going to be made with the hands of the artificers. And so it's going to be a pretty fancy place. Drop down to verse 9. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 9, "Then the people rejoiced, for they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy." Now that's the closest thing you're going to see to what Paul's telling you. But by the time they get here, they've already tithed to the temple, they've already tithed to the Levites, they've already had a tithe for themselves, they've already left for the gleaners after 7 years, they've already left for the poor and the widows and the orphans after 3 years, they've already done the temple tax. Good night. Where did anybody ever get the idea, because the word tithe means tenth, that was all there was? It's like, you know, to me that just is almost as remarkable as Good Friday. It's just, how can you read this book and not see these things, because they're so ever-present? Oh, well. Sir? Well, that was the 50. At the Jubilee, they forgive all the debts. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, in verse 21, here comes David. It came to Ornan. Ornan looked and saw David and went out on the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." Now, I'm not interested in the covenant thinking here about, you know, you make the giving and God gives you the blessing so there won't be a plague. But David here, he wants to buy some real estate so that he can put up a celebration for the Lord. I want you to notice what David does. He tells a guy, "Tell me what it's worth and I'll pay you the full price." Christians are the worst for not wanting to pay the full price. "Why, brother, can't you get it for me wholesale?" Yeah, Christians are the worst. I say that having been in business all my life, having owned Christian bookstores for more than 20 years, Christians are the worst. When I fully expect somebody to walk up to Dr. Bob and open his mouth and say, "Bob, how about this child?" You know, and get a free dental workup here, you know. That reminds me of the dentist that runs a full-page ad on the front of the Xenia Shopper. This means nothing. But he's got a big smiley face with the teeth sticking out. And the guy's name is Yippee Fang. Y-I-P-P-I-F-A-N-G. Oriental fellow, obviously, but he's got this big mouth, and he's offering cheap dentures and stuff, and the guy's name is Yippee Fang. And I thought, man, if my name was Yippee Fang, I would call my business something else. But at any rate, Christians are real bad about, you know, trying to sell Avon to the congregation. And if you got a brother in the congregation, do we have any plumbers in here? No, we don't have any plumbers. If you got a brother in the congregation that's a plumber, you want to get the brother in the congregation to do it for you for free, or come on over to the house, you know, we'll have some fried chicken and you can fix my plumbing. It's wrong. It's just wrong. And it's taking advantage of the brother or sister. If he volunteers to fix your plumbing, and that's different. There's an ethic here. But when you're taking advantage of the person, if a person wants to be generous, if a person has a skilled trade or whatever it is and wants to do it, that's his initiative. Would you have a problem with that? No. But when it's the wheedling and you know, that's just not a good thing. Well, David here, he says, and I think this is so remarkable, I will buy it, verse 24, for the full price. I will not take that which is thine. I'm not going to steal from you. You see that? Wow, what a concept. I'm not going to steal from you. And nor any burnt offerings without cost. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight, and David built there. You know, there's folks that never pay full price for anything. Well, okay. That's one way to live. And another way is quit worrying about it so much. Pardon me? Well, yeah, that no doubt. I don't mean to be personal or be hard or any of that kind of business, but where we started with this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, your finances say a lot about your heart. Your finances say a lot about your eternal heavenly orientation, or is it all about now? And, you know, I've known some people, bless their hearts, that survived the Depression. I don't know anything about the Depression. I was born in 42, so it was history. But I had relatives that came through that. They will never have enough money. They will never be generous. They will be skinflints till you put them in the grave, and then they'll have money in them buried everywhere, in the mattress, in the wall, and, you know, and probably the relatives will never even find it. Because they've got that mentality about them. Well, as you and I, please turn to Matthew chapter 22. As you and I operate as members of the church, the body of Christ, set our affections on things above is not a suggestion. It's an admonition from your apostle, and it's right. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 17. Jesus wants to know, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Now, what did Jesus have to say about, is it lawful to give to Caesar or not? He said, it is lawful. And not only was it lawful, they went ahead and they paid. Okay? And in verse 18, he perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money, and on it goes. And so the tribute money, the tax money, it went to a hypocritical, corrupt government. Is that fair to say? I mean, it went to Rome. Bad place. And the Lord paid them. I'd be fascinated to know where Christians get the idea that they should not pay income tax and hide from the government. I'd be fascinated to know where this hunker in a bunker mentality comes from. I've known people in my personal life experience that don't have driver's license. They have no insurance. They're flying under the radar. And they're part of these, I don't want to say survival groups, part of these militia-type organizations. Spare me from this. The only time the Apostle Paul tells you what to do with your money is when he tells you to pay the taxes in Romans chapter 13. Now, I know folks don't like this. But in Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. Drop down to verse 7. Render, therefore, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. He's not talking about a tribute to Babe Ruth. He's talking about tribute to the government here. And custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor, and owe no man anything, and so on and so forth. So, the only time in the dispensation of the grace of God where Paul says not to purpose it in your heart is when it's tribute and it's due. So I just throw that in for free. Christians are real bad at justifying their own law-breaking behavior. And unless you're really dedicated to having a prison ministry, I wouldn't recommend it to you. Your giving is not of necessity, and you purpose it in your heart. So grace giving follows the laws of sowing and reaping. It is not covetous, it's not sparing, it's not begrudging. It's purposed in the heart. It's not a whine, it's a thankfulness. And it's practical. It has a purpose in the maintaining of ministry life. All right. We'll pick up at verse 9 next time.
I gave you this evening enough information about tithing that you saw the 3 10% and you saw all the other side programs and all the provision for the poor and all of that business. And so it just reminds me of Good Friday and 3 days and 3 nights. And you know, some of this stuff is so obvious, and when you say it to people, they think you're nuts. They think you're crazy.
Whoever heard that?
Well, what's that boogie been carrying around under your arm there? What is that? You ever crack that thing open, or you just use a swat fly? Well, all right. Questions, comments?
You know, one of the things Paul said is comparing ourselves by ourselves. We're not wise.
We're not wise, yeah.
And people get caught up in customs and things like that, and they don't realize that it's such a shock to them when they encounter a Bible believer.
Yeah.
Because the Bible believer is given the words of God, and you know, right, and divided.
Yeah. The thing that's would be nice if the folks are they're ignorant of the material, would just shut up long enough to learn the material.
Yeah.
But they don't do that. They're out there with all these bodacious statements and opinions, and they got all this stuff to say based on not just ignorance, but sometimes wrong information. And so you have to wade through all of that. What a blessing it is when somebody gets saved and they don't know anything.
Yeah.
And you can teach them the right stuff the first time. To learn right division, mostly you have to unscrew it and then put it back in again. It's just, you got to unlearn it and then relearn it, because there's so much misinformation, so much information out there that is just not substantiable by the book we say we read and believe. All right. Well, you guys are a blessing. Do remember the pal talk opportunity tomorrow night. And do remember also, I'll do something on Friday night. I'm not even real sure what yet. Bill is going to teach next Wednesday. And it turns out that I'm just going to take that as a night off. Her court thing has been moved from Wednesday to Friday. So, but you're already getting stuff ready, so I'm not going to unscramble the eggs. So we just press on with that. And if that's okay with you.